Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and redeemer. The great French social scientist Emile Durkheim, who along with Max Weber practically invented the field of sociology in the late 19th century, had as one of his core principles the idea that in order to understand religious faith, the last thing that social scientists should do is adopt a sociological approach, by which he meant that in order to understand religion, in order to understand faith, it needed to be understood from the inside as a lived experience, as a lived reality in the lives of believers, and that one couldn't try and take a hands-off objective approach and collect data and come to conclusions. Because religious faith, being a lived experience, was more than just the sum of its parts and its data points. It's therefore ironic that every sociologist since Durkheim has done the exact opposite of what he instructed, and has instead approached religious faith from a sociological perspective, collecting data and from data drawing conclusions. And this continues into the present, even within things like our own church and life survey, which I frankly suspect at best only give us a part of the picture. The idea that religious belief can be understood in the same way, for example, that one might understand the interaction of chemical components or of subatomic particles within a nucleus, does in fact leave us with only a small part of the picture of what faith is and means and involves. But the irony of Durkheim's predicament is not exclusively an irony of the sciences. It is, of course, true in many fields of human reality that the founders of great movements would probably be quite annoyed, to say the least, at the developments within those movements and at the way that their followers and so-called disciples conduct themselves. I think a great example is modern economics, which is widely held to have been founded by Adam Smith and his great work published in the 1770s called The Wealth of Nations. But what many people forget is that Smith was not an economist in the modern technocratic sense of the word. He was a moral philosopher. And for Smith, economics was about the network of human relationships that expressed itself, among other things, through, for example, the buying and selling of goods. It was not about a contractual mode of being that reduced human life to just another commodity that could be bought and sold. And yet how many of Smith's so-called disciples in the modern world do exactly that? Regard human life as a commodity or as part of an exchange of commodities. And I think in many respects the same is true of religious faith and the life of faith communities, including the church. I have expressed on previous occasions the irony of Saint Francis of Assisi, the little poor man whose reform movement in the medieval period was about the church ditching all the apparatus of power and all the regalia and splendor of power, and yet whose own movement was suppressed by the church precisely because it had become invested in the worldly symbols of power. And one of the ways the church did that is it built a whacking great big cathedral in Assisi over the place where Francis was born. I'm often tempted to wonder what Jesus might have thought of the modern church. And of course, it's very easy to adopt a simplistic approach and say that the church has lost its way and that we're no longer, you know, adhering to the way of Christ and all the rest of it. And of course, that simplistic approach might give us the comfort of feeling right and everyone else is wrong, but of course it ignores the reality that over the course of history, we change and our movements change and our communities change, and nothing is ever the same at any given point in time. One of the dilemmas of the modern church, the idea that the church is dying because regular Sunday attendance is falling, ignores the fact that, in fact, for most of church history, most of Christian history, people only went to church a few times a year. Sunday services, regular Sunday attendance, is in fact a recent historical development and therefore a bit of a historical blip. So we are as subject to change as anyone else. But that still leaves the issue of what might Jesus say to us today if he were to see the way in which we go about the life of faith and the life of witness and the life of discipleship. And I think we get an inkling in today's reading from the Gospel according to Luke. Because again, it's a well-known passage about Jesus sending out people to proclaim the gospel. But I think we do tend to misread it as a validation of the way we do things now, or perhaps the way we did things in the past. And we ignore some of the elements within it that perhaps might be a little critical, or perhaps which call upon us to engage in some critical self-reflection. Let's look at today's reading. Jesus sends out a large group of people to proclaim the gospel. And the first thing he does is he sends them out in pairs. In other words, the work of the gospel, the work of proclaiming the gospel, is not an act of solitary initiative. It's not an act of an individual's power or authority. It is something we do together, collaboratively. And it's something we do in partnership with one another, relying on each other for support. And that stands in stark distinction, I think, to the way in which we understand vocation, particularly vocation to ministry in the modern world. Because I can tell you from personal experience that so often ministers, and this is not just in the Uniting Church, but I think across the board, are formed in such a way as to be individual agents, as to be solitary heroes who have the power and do the work and achieve the results. And that, of course, is very much in keeping with modernity's myth of the autonomous individual, the all-powerful self that changes the world to suit themselves. But what that does, in effect, is two things. It places an enormous burden on ministry agents, and it allows others to sit back and say, well, you're the paid expert, you do the work, and you can carry me. But what today's reading reminds us is that the gospel is in fact the work of us all. It is a collaborative enterprise in which we help and rely on one another. We are sent out together, not as lone wolves, to declare God's love for the world. The next thing Jesus says is that the harvest is abundant. There might be few workers, but there is a big field to be gathered in. And this runs contrary to our cultural ideas of scarcity. We are wrapped up in the ideology of scarcity, not just in terms of available resources. We don't have the money, we don't have the people, we don't have the resources, we don't have the capacity. But the wider cultural context, that things are scarce and we need to compete for them. And so what that tends to do is pit communities against each other, both in the wider world and in the church. And so often we laud and praise those ministers, the impoverishment of other communities. But Jesus, in commissioning those people to go out and spread the gospel, says, there's a big field out there. There's an abundant field out there. Let us rejoice in the abundance of God. The next thing in today's reading is that when preaching the gospel, when proclaiming the word, we do so as the agents of peace. We don't do so as people who regard themselves as an elect, as a community of the righteous, of those who possess secret knowledge, and that everyone else has to listen to us. We do so as the harbingers of peace. Because Jesus informs his followers that the first thing they must do is speak a word of blessing and peace. And of course, how often has the contrary been true in Christian history? Where we have turned up and our words have been of war and of colonization and of conquest and of destruction. And at the beginning of NAIDOC week, that is especially relevant, because the commissioning to be the agents of peace reminds us of how often, how all too often, the church has been the agent of colonization. Jesus warns his disciples quite clearly that he is sending them out to be sheep among wolves. And again, we have a tendency to moan these days about how much the world hates us and how much the world is conspiring against us and how there's a war against Christians. But what today's passage reminds us is that in some ways the world has always been hostile to people of faith. Hostility, derision, rejection are nothing new. Jesus tells his followers, look, this is going to happen. And yet we continually respond as though it's only ever happened just to us. But it is in fact an embedded reality in what it means to be a person of faith. And then Jesus tells his people in that context, if people receive you, then bless them and tell them that the kingdom of God is near. But if people don't receive you, then all you do is you tap the dust of that place off your shoes and you still tell them the kingdom of God is near. How often do we respond to rejection, to hostility, to derision, to contempt with the same? How often do we think that it is appropriate and indeed warranted that when we receive a hostile response, that we should respond with hostility? But Jesus instead instructs his disciples to do the opposite, to simply say, okay, we've spoken, you've responded, we're departing. But the kingdom of God is near. And that reminds us that the kingdom of God is drawing near for us and for the whole world, including the people who are hostile to us. In just the same way that Jesus washed Judas' feet, even though he knew Judas was going to betray him, and just as Jesus went to the cross for the sake of the very people by whom he was persecuted, so the kingdom of God draws near, not just for some elite, not just for some elect, not just for some club of the righteous, but for the whole world, even when the world rejects the gospel. And finally, Jesus tells his disciples to go on their way, but not to take a money bag or to beg funds or to do that sort of thing or to go down other paths and be distracted by other attachments. I spoke last week of how Pope Francis called on the church to build a poor church for the poor. And in today's reading, we are reminded that we cannot encumber ourselves with the distractions of the world. And yet, how often do we do exactly that? We encumber ourselves with the regalia, with the paraphernalia, with the stuff that the world regards as emblematic of legitimacy, but which in fact are not part of the gospel. So what is today's reading saying to us as Christians in the 21st century? I think, as in all things, when we look at the gospel, it's speaking a word of critique and it's speaking a word of hope. And the word of critique is the need to engage in critical self-reflection, to look at the way we are church, the way we are a community of faith, and to consider the ways in which we have trapped ourselves. Not because we're bad, not because we're sinful, not because we're stupid, not because of any pejorative reason, just simply because when we're in the middle of things, it is all too often too hard to see the wood for the trees, and we just get carried along. But today's reading is reminding us of the need to stop, to pause, to think, to consider. The word selah, which appears in the Hebrew scriptures, means to do exactly that. And so that's the word of critique in today's reading. And the word of hope is that we can, in fact, continue. Not uncritically, not unthinkingly, not in the ways that trap us in dead ends, but we can, in fact, continue in hope and in new ways and in new forms and in a new life together. We don't have to be reliant on the ways of the past. We don't have to be reliant on clever schemes that we think will draw people into the church. We can, in fact, simply proclaim the gospel to the world. Because what matters is not our success or our legitimacy or our authority as the world measures these things. What matters is the faithfulness of God that underpins the gospel message. The church is called upon not to be an imperial power in its own right, but to be the harbingers of the kingdom that is to come, but which is already near at hand. So when we consider today's reading, let us do so reflectfully, let us do so honestly, but most of all, let us do so with hope. Because the Christ who sent 70 plus people into a world that didn't want to listen sends us all into a world that doesn't always want to listen, but who is nonetheless with us all the way, because it is not our own power and our own joy and our own grace that sustains us, but the power and the grace and the joy of God that exists for the whole world. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.